Well, good morning, guys.
Good
Good to see all of you.
morning.
I got to this book by Randy has really been interesting. I'll tell you, it's been fun in one sense, and but it's been an eye opener in a lot of other senses too. And we have to. There's some things in there that we have to be aware of in terms of it's speculative. But a lot of his writing is just, in some cases, so right on. It's really supported by a lot of scripture. But we do have to be aware of the speculation involved. And it's given me hope as to what to maybe anticipate that I'm going to experience when I get to heaven. And I'm looking forward to that. Over the years, I've read numerous articles. I've listened to testimony of people that died, went to heaven, and came back again. And it's fascinating how Randy's writings actually support some of the testimony of these people, what they experienced in heaven. So it's exciting from that standpoint. Anyway, we're gonna be jumping into three different chapters here. It's actually section 9 in the book, which is what will our lives be like, and we're going to be looking at what will we be ourselves, what will our bodies be like, and will we eat and drink on the new earth. And I was listening to Dennis's teaching from last week. Great job, Dennis, by the way. And he was right on in terms of there is just so much here that you can be easily inundated with the information, and there's no way we can cover all of this even in the three chapters I've got. Dennis had five last week, I think it was. I've only got three. But you got in those three chapters, there are 20 questions that Randy asks and asks us to consider in relationship to heaven. So let's jump in and get started. Again, I'm only selecting some highlights here. Out of it, we can't answer the 20 questions. I think I'm going to look at maybe 6 or 7 of the questions out of the 20 that I feel God, led me to speak about and really piqued my interest. So let's move on here. In Randy's book, Randy tells us, and again, this goes back to really chapters 11, 12, and 13 back in March. He tells us that unless we grasp resurrection, we won't believe that we'll continue to be ourselves in the afterlife. He says we're physical beings. If the eternal heaven is a disembodied state, then our humanity will either be diminished or transcended, and we'll never again be ourselves after we die. That's a pretty powerful statement. Having said that, let's talk about will we be unique? I think we can all agree that God creates each person to be a unique individual. In the Bible, we see God creating extroverts and introverts, consecrating some to be warriors and others to be scholars, appointing some as political rulers and others as prophets. God told the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 5. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. Now, God formed the intricate details of Jeremiah's being to be what was necessary for a prophet to speak God's heart to the nations of the world. Likewise, God created each one of us for a unique purpose. Our Creator wove together our temperament, our personalities, our intellect for whatever was necessary to accomplish his purposes through us. God makes no two people alike. He's the creator of individual identities. Each of us are a unique creation, and each of us have a unique journey. Our God-given identity isn't haphazard or by chance. Our place in heaven, as Randy Alcorn says, will seem to have been made for us and for us alone because we were made for it. In John 13, verses 36 through 7, Jesus speaks of preparing a place for each of us based on our own uniqueness. When you're on the new earth for the first time, you'll be the person that you were actually created to be. Will we become angels? Short answer, no. There is no indication that the Bible tells us that we're going to become angels. In fact, the Bible says a lot about mankind and the angels. Job tells us in chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, that the earth was formed on the first day of creation. and angels were around when the foundation of the earth was formed. Man was created on the sixth day after the creation of the earth. So angels were around before people were. Genesis 1:25 reminds us God created everything after what? Its own kind, right? There are various kinds of angels, but they're all angels. There are different kinds of people, but they're all people. After Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, God placed cherubim angels to guard the way to the tree of life. This passage is the first time angels are mentioned in the Bible, and all occurred before the first person died. If angels were originally people who died, how could these cherubim existed? Angels and humans are also different in form. Probably the most distinctive difference between us and angels is that we're body-soul unities, whereas angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Psalm 8:5 says, "You have made them, human beings, a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor." God separates humans from angels and what they were created to be. Although we were lower than angels at the moment, we won't always be. We will judge angels in eternity. In order to do that, we would have to be higher than they are. And then there's the issue of salvation. We find many verses revealing how God planned the redemption and salvation of humankind. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, "From the beginning we were chosen for salvation." In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, it says, "God chose us before creation, predestined us for adoption." There are no verses in the Bible that suggest angels have any part in salvation other than rejoicing in our salvation. Lastly, what believers will be is heirs with Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:7 and Romans 8:17, the Bible tells us that we believers are heirs with Christ. Angels are not. The Bible calls us royal and says we are made kings and priests. We've been provided oneness with God, and the Bible tells us we will be like him and we will be with him. Will we have emotions in heaven? As human beings, God in God's image, we've been created as emotional beings because that's the way he is. Due to our falling state, we're also badly tainted with sin and rebellion and evil motives. Yet in our original design, we were modeled after our creator. In scripture, God expresses himself in many different ways. God is said to enjoy, to laugh, to take delight, and to rejoice, as well as to be angry, happy, jealous, and glad. Yes, we will definitely experience emotions in heaven. Emotions are part of our God-created humanity. Emotions like love, laughter, and joy. We can anticipate pure and accurately informed emotions guided by reality. Some of the emotions we experienced on earth will not trouble us in heaven. Emotions that are caused by our weakness and sin, for example, anger, bitterness, and jealousy, will never trouble us there, for they come out of our old self-centered nature and it will be changed. Nor will we experience emotions like fear, worry, or anxiety. For in heaven, we will be completely safe and beyond the reach of anything harmful. The Bible says in Ezekiel 34:28, they will live in safety and no one will make them afraid. Will we have desires in heaven? Scripture shows us that desire is not inherently evil, but is good or bad, depending upon whether it is God-centered or self-centered. God made us to be desiring creatures. His intention in doing so is for our desire to be focused upon him and his will, for him to be the freely chosen supreme love and desire of our hearts and the sole object of our worship, and for his will to be our will. When our desires are God-centered, they're good and they fulfill their intended role. Randy Alcorn reminds us, one of the greatest things about heaven is that we'll no longer have to battle our desires. They'll always be pure, attending to their proper objects. Christianity teaches that Jesus takes our sins away while redeeming our desires. Desire is an essential part of humanity, a part that God built into people before sin cast its dark shadow on earth. Will we maintain our own identities? Will we lose ourselves? Some have this belief that we will lose all identity of who we are when we get to heaven. They reason that we have to forget about all the horrible things that happened to us here on earth. Others say we will be without sin, and that will make us fundamentally different and unrecognizable. Brothers, there will be no loss of identity or memory in heaven. The book of Samuel provides one example of how we will retain who we are in our memories. After the judge Samuel died, he was summoned by a medium to King Saul. Samuel didn't ask who Saul was, as he already knew he was. He was also aware of what Saul had done. The story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus had some interesting points. While in a place of torment, the rich man recognizes Abraham and Lazarus, who were in paradise. The rich man also remembered his own life. Alcorn reasons, if we aren't ourselves in the afterlife, then we can't be held accountable for what we did in this life. God's holiness demands justice, judgment for the wicked, as well as reward for the righteous. But it wouldn't be just for a person to be punished for things they didn't do. If we become someone else in heaven, we can't be judged for what we did on earth. The doctrines of judgment and eternal rewards depend upon people's retaining their distinct identities from this life to the next. In short, we'll retain all the good, none of the bad. The curse and sin don't make us who we are. Rather, our memories, skills, personality, interests make up who we are. We will have all those in heaven. God made us each individually and values us individually. There's another question that's related to this topic, and that's whether or not we'll keep our present names in heaven. The answer seems to be that we will, but that we will be given new names as well. Revelation 20:15 and 21:27 talk about our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But whether this is our earthly name or a new name given to us is hard to say at this point. Alcorn believes that it is our earthly name that's written in the Book of Life. God seems to call people in heaven by their earthly names. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are good examples. Our names reflect our individuality. To have the same name written in heaven that was ours on earth speaks of the continuity between this life and the next. Chapter 29. Will our bodies shine? Some of us already shine already up on top. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 about the glory of the heavenly bodies being different from those of earth? What was the major difference? Their glow and their glory, right? Let's look at Luke 9, verses 28 through 30. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. When we see Jesus after his ascension, his face is as brilliant as the sunshine. In Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus saw him and was blinded by the experience. In Revelation 1, John saw a vision of the enthroned Christ as he was splendorous. And in Revelation 21, we're told that the entire city of New Jerusalem will be luminescent and illumined by the light that radiates from the resurrected Christ. Daniel 12:3 says about the resurrected saints, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And Matthew 13:43 says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. While the Bible doesn't describe in detail the glorified bodies that we will receive in heaven, we know that they will be like that of Jesus' resurrected body. Randy explains that since God himself is consistently portrayed as existing in brilliant light, it shouldn't surprise us to think that in his presence, we too will partake of his brightness. There's a very good chance that we will indeed bear this physical evidence of being God's image makers, or image bearers, beg your pardon, and living in God's presence. Will we all appear the same age? This is a question that's been asked by a lot of people. Is there one ideal age that everyone's going to be in heaven? The Bible doesn't give us a specific answer to this question, so we can only speculate. But here's a few possibilities. Some have argued that we'll enter heaven at the age we reached when we died here on earth. Some will be children, some will be middle-aged, and some will be elderly. There's no scripture that either supports or discounts this idea. Others believe that we'll be about 33 years old, because that's how old Jesus' body and earth was when he was crucified. Here's the Bible passage where that idea comes from. 1 John 3:2 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The theory here is that Jesus' earthly body reached the age of about 33 when he died, and was crucified, rose back to life, and ascended to heaven. Since Jesus' body was 33 years old when he went back into heaven, they say our bodies will also be 33 years old, because we will be like Jesus. The early 30s is also thought to be the optimal age for our bodies here on earth. And so some people believe that, again, we'll be about 33 years old in heaven. It's important to point out that the biblical argument for this is very thin at best. Could our heavenly bodies all look like they're 33 years old? Sure. But this would be a foolish thing to assume from the scarce evidence that we have. Because of the many truths that we see in Scripture, our ages will not be important. In fact, age will be irrelevant. A 90-year-old body will be just as strong and vigorous as a 9-year-old body. Will we literally eat and drink in heaven? This may sound ridiculous, as some consider eating and drinking to be unscriptural. After all, our resurrected bodies will be imperishable. Why would we need to eat? However, this is not as ridiculous as it sounds. Eating itself is not a sin. God allowed Adam and Eve to eat fruits from the trees before the fall. He even ate fruit from the tree of knowledge. The Bible has other examples of eating by those who we wouldn't expect to eat. Angels and God himself ate when they took on human form to meet Abraham. Jesus ate fish in a resurrected body. The Bible also gives hints of eating and drinking in heaven, or at least the millennial reign of Christ. It talks about a rich feast of food and wine on the Lord's mountain in Isaiah 25:6. Jesus talks about drinking new wine in the kingdom of God in Mark 14:25. He also mentions eating and drinking at the table in his kingdom in Luke 22:29-30, and reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Will we eat meat? Big question for all of us. For men in particular. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, God tells us the following. "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." Now, these verses clearly indicate that God provided food for people and animals. It makes sense that neither people nor animals ate meat after the flood. Ate meat until after the flood, when Jesus said, or when God said in Genesis 9:3, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." I think we can safely assume that people and animals didn't eat meat before the fall, when living beings didn't die. Scripture ties all death to Adam. Romans 5:12 says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin." Romans 8:19 through 23 tells us that creation was subjected to frustration and is in bondage to decay because of humanity's sin, and will be delivered through humanity's resurrection. What is first true of mankind then extends to animals. This suggests animal death did not precede human death. If animal death preceded human death, sin and death, so did animal suffering. So how do we reconcile this with Genesis 9:3, where God says, "Just as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything"? Would God be pleased with a realm where animals suffered, died, and devoured one another? In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, we have a redemptive promise that one day animals will live in peace with one another, suggesting a return to Edenic conditions. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. My understanding is that animal death was the result of the fall and the curse. Once the curse has been lifted on the new earth, animals will no longer die. This suggests people may become vegetarians on the new earth as they apparently were in Eden. Sorry, guys. Should we look forward to feast? Short answer, yeah, absolutely. Let me share a couple of scripture verses that support this. Matthew 8:11 discusses that many will come to eat at the future feast with the Lord. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here it appears eating together with the Lord will take place, even though food will not be required to sustain life. Revelation 19:9 states, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." People eat at a marriage supper, so it would be reasonable to expect a celebration involving food. Allow me to close by stating that we are not told exactly what we will look like in the next life, what age we'll appear to be, or if we'll look thin or fat. But while many believe we will bear some resemblance to what we look like now, we do know that in whatever ways our appearance or health has been altered as a result of sin, these traits will not be carried over into our appearance in the next life. More importantly, the sin nature inherited from Adam will no longer be with us, but we will be made after the holiness of Christ. Amen.